So today we come to the end of the story of Ruth. When we last left our heroes a few weeks ago, there was a cliffhanger. Ruth had proposed to Boaz, and Boaz appeared ready to marry Ruth to provide security both for her and for Naomi. But there's a catch. There's another relative closer on the family tree who actually has precedent over Boaz on the waiver wire, so to speak. Boaz, a man of integrity that he is, told Ruth that they needed to handle this situation in a legally and morally upstanding way. Boaz is not willing to go around the back door to marry Ruth. But one way or another, he would see that Ruth was taken care of. So Ruth headed back to tell Naomi what had transpired in this harebrained scheme that Naomi had cooked up for Ruth. Boaz heads back into Bethlehem to resolve the matter. As chapter 3 ends, Naomi assures Ruth and Boaz will not assures Ruth that Boaz will not rest until everything is settled. The answer is going to come that very day. And with that, we are set up for this climactic conclusion to the story in chapter 4. Now, in some sense, we don't necessarily feel the same tension that we would if this was our first time reading the book, if we didn't know what was coming later. The editors of our Bibles who put the subheads in don't help us with that. They don't help us to feel the tension, because you'll notice if you have the NIV, one of the subheadings is Boaz marries Ruth. So it kind of gives it away. I was watching last night with my mom's in town briefly for this weekend. My mom and my wife and I were watching this movie Air, this new movie with Matt Damon and Ben Affleck last night about Jordan, Nike recruiting Michael Jordan to be on their shoe contract. And I realized at one point during the movie that I was feeling tension, the suspense. What's going to happen? Are they going to get him? Forgetting that, oh yeah, Jordan signs with them, makes them billions of dollars.
So we have to do our best to put ourselves in the story again for the first time, to see how it will land on the original readers, on the characters who don't know what's going to happen, to see what the author wants us to see, not just on how we can read this story from knowing the end and reading back into it, but putting ourselves in the story and seeing the suspense and then the resolution, how the Lord comes and provides and is faithful. So where we are in the story, there are these three main questions that have yet to be resolved. We know the resolution, but if we're putting ourselves in the story, there are three questions that have yet to be resolved that we don't have the answers to yet, each one progressively more expansive in its scope. First, we have the question that really drove chapter 3. What's going to happen to Ruth and Boaz? Is noble Boaz going to be the source of security for Ruth and Naomi? And then we have the question that's really driven the whole book from chapter 1. What's going to happen to Naomi and her family? Will she who said that she was empty be filled again? Will her family line endure? And then third, we have this question of how the book of Ruth fits into the macro story of the Bible. Why does what happens to Ruth and Boaz and Naomi's family matter for anyone else, even for the original readers, let alone 3,000 years later in Annandale, Virginia? Now, all three of these plot lines come together here and find resolution in chapter 4. And so we'll look at the concluding scene here under three headings suggested by these unresolved questions. First, the resolution for the story of Ruth and Boaz in verses 1 through 12. Second, the resolution for the story of Naomi and her family in verses 13 to 16. And third, the resolution for the story of God's people in verses 17 to 22. Now, when I was in seminary, I read a book on preaching that said, as a rule, you should always try to make the points of your sermon balanced. You shouldn't have one point that's significantly longer than the rest. But that rule's not in the Bible, and I will be breaking it today with reckless abandon. The first point, this resolution to the story of Ruth and Boaz, is as long as the second and third points combined. So you've been warned. Just to just adjust your expectations accordingly. First then, the resolution of the story of Ruth and Boaz, verses 1 through 12. These verses contain the main action of the chapter, which is why we'll spend the majority of our time here. Let's look at verse 1. Meanwhile, that is, as Naomi has gone back to, Ruth has gone back to talk to Naomi. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." And so he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. True to his word, Boaz goes back from the threshing floor to Bethlehem to sort out Ruth's case. He does so by heading for the town gate. And the gate is more than just the entrance to the town. It's the place where legal and business transactions were handled, sort of like City Hall or the courthouse. So Boaz sits down, and he sits down just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. It's the same kind of nod to God's meticulous providence, like the narrator hinted at back in chapter 2. Boaz came back to town, sat down at the gate, and wouldn't you know it, at that very moment, the same guy that he really needed to talk to just happened to come around the corner. What are the chances? Boaz invites him to sit down, which in this context is more than just an invitation to shoot the breeze. You'll notice in these first two verses is a repetition of the word sit down, and they sat down. Repetition is telling us something. That to sit down at the gate is the posture of an official proceeding. It's somewhat like the equivalent of the bailiff saying, "All rise," in a courtroom. Boaz is inviting this other guardian redeemer to sit down, finding the town elders and inviting them to sit down. Boaz is convening the town's judicial body to hear and decide a case. Before we move to what happens in this legal proceeding, I want you to take notice of how Boaz addresses the other guardian redeemer. Our translation, he calls him "my friend." And at first glance, we might think this is unremarkable. Boaz is just being polite. They are, after all, relatives. But in Hebrew, the idea here is something more like, "Come, Mr. So-and-so," or "Come, Mr. No-Name." It's not the normal word for friend. It's sort of like when you can't remember somebody's name. I know you never have this problem, but you can't remember somebody's name, and you do your best to be friendly without giving it away. "Hey there, Chief." "Well, look, if it isn't this guy." Of course, it's not that Boaz has forgotten his name, but in our account of the story, his name is effectively redacted. That's what's going to be significant. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. So just put a pin in that for now. So court's in session. Now Boaz lays out the facts of the case. Verse 3. "He said to the guardian redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you. And I am next in line.'" Now, at this point, if you're keeping track at home, you'd be well within your rights to ask, "Wait a minute, what land?" We haven't heard anything in the whole book about any land that Naomi owns or is selling. But now suddenly it becomes a key plot point. So what's going on? Without getting too deep into the weeds of Israelite real estate practice, this is the bottom line. Elimelech had owned a piece of property, his family's hereditary inheritance in Israel. After returning from Moab, Naomi does not have the means to work that land, and so she needed to sell the right to farm it and benefit from its crops, presumably in exchange for some promise of provision for herself. One of the responsibilities of the family guardian redeemers was to buy back or redeem this land of deceased relatives in order that it would remain in the family. There was a specific order of who had the right to redeem that land. Boaz already indicated that Mr. So-and-so here had priority over him in this matter because he was a closer relative. We're not told any more than this in the text. We don't know what happened to the land while they were in Moab. We don't know what was happening with the land now or why we haven't heard about it until now. We really only know that Naomi is selling the rights to use this land and that Boaz is notifying the other redeemer that he has the right of first refusal in this matter. Mr. So-and-so hears this news and quickly agrees. "I will redeem it," he said. Seems like a pretty good business deal for him. He gets to benefit from the land and from its crops, and the only real cost that he'll need is that he'll need to provide for Naomi. But now Boaz says, "Hang on, I wasn't finished yet." And he introduces the key fact. This is not just about Naomi and the land, it's also about Ruth and her future. Verse 5. And Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire, or maybe better, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." We shouldn't balk at the term acquire. It might sound to us as if Ruth is a piece of property being sold like the land. That's not the case. The word acquire is a redemption word. He's using the word here as a way of talking about having the right and responsibility to redeem, to marry Ruth. And we need to spend a few moments on this because it might be the most confusing statement in the book. It's not only confusing because it's a custom that seems very foreign to us, but it's also confusing because what Boaz says here doesn't precisely follow what the law says a guardian redeemer must do. It seems that Boaz is combining these two related but distinct roles in Israelite society. The first, the role of guardian redeemer from Leviticus 25. We've talked about that some through this series, this relative who had a responsibility to care for the family, the welfare of family members through buying back family land, purchasing family members out of servitude, other responsibilities. But then the second is this practice from Deuteronomy 25 that's called leveret marriage. Lever in Hebrew is brother-in-law. And this is the social arrangement in which a brother-in-law had a legal responsibility to marry his brother's childless widow and raise a son for him to be his heir and inherit his land in his name. The roles are related in that they both involve legal stipulations for caring for one's extended family, but they're not identical. Both Boaz and Mr. So-and-so are guardian redeemers, but neither of them is Elimelech's brother. And even if they were, the law would have required them to marry Naomi, not Ruth. Boaz is not one that we would expect to play fast and loose with God's word, so what gives? How is it that Boaz can say that Mr. So-and-so must marry Ruth? Well, it's not entirely clear. And if you were to look at one of the many commentaries that have been written on Ruth, you would find about 50 different opinions. So here's my best attempt to make sense of what's going on. While there's no legal obligation for either man to marry Ruth, according to the letter of the law, the spirit and the purpose of the law would indicate that the morally responsible and God-honoring thing to do is not only to redeem the land, but also to marry Ruth in order that Elimelech's family line would be legally preserved, and that the firstborn son would inherit his property in his name. And that's the purpose that Boaz makes explicit here. He says, Mr. So-and-so has a responsibility to marry Ruth in order to maintain the name of the dead on his property. There's no strict legal obligation to marry Ruth as a part of this transaction, but there is, Boaz says, a decided moral obligation to do so. And if we step back and we look at the principle of love that underlies both of these laws about guardian redeemer and the leveret marriage, it's not difficult to see how Boaz gets there. God's law does not have express commands on what to do in this particular situation that's before them. But that does not mean that God's law has nothing to say about it at all. In the absence of such express instructions, Boaz carefully reasons from what Scripture does teach to determine what the proper response would be. Given what the law does explicitly command, and even more importantly, the foundational command to love your neighbor as yourself, Boaz rightly sees that marrying Ruth is the most morally suitable way to address the situation that's before them, and particularly so as they are the guardian redeemers of the family. It is for Boaz what Mr. So-and-so should do. For all its length, the Bible does not contain precise instructions on how God's people are to handle every conceivable situation. Sometimes we wish it did, because it would make our decision-making much easier. For instance, the Bible doesn't tell us how we ought to deal with the ethical quandaries related to something like artificial intelligence. Can I use chatbot GPT to write my sermons? I don't, by the way. If we don't have explicit commands on things like that, does that mean that God has failed to equip us to live faithfully in the world? Does it mean that he doesn't care and we can just do whatever we want because, hey, he didn't prohibit it? Or he didn't tell us we had to do it? Well, not at all. Scripture tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so when we face situations that are not explicitly addressed by biblical commands, we should respond as Boaz did, using wisdom and discernment to reason from what is revealed in Scripture and apply those truths to the situation before you to the best of your ability, being able to say with a clear conscience, based on what the Word of God says, this seems like what the godly response would be in this situation. And it's challenging because it requires careful, prayerful consideration. Like I said, in one respect, it would just be easier if we had case law on every possible circumstance that we could face. And believe me, as a pastor, when someone comes to me and says, I'm in such and such a situation, what should I do? What's the godly response? It would be very convenient just to be able to point to chapter and verse and say, here it is, do this. But many situations we face, that's not the case, and it's not a mistake on God's part. He hasn't forgotten to give us something. God in his wisdom has determined that that's not what would be best for us. What's best for us is to seek him and to diligently put his word into practice and entrust our ways to him and seek to the best of our spirit-formed understanding to do what will tend most toward loving God supremely and loving our neighbor sacrificially. Boaz demonstrates for us that the commandments of the law point to this greater reality. The law isn't about strict prohibitions and regulations, merely do this and don't do that. It's all about loving God and loving neighbor. And in the absence of express commands, those principles are the blueprint for our action. So Boaz is not satisfied to say that the law doesn't require him or Mr. So-and-so to marry Ruth, so they're off the hook. He refuses to live according to the principle of bare minimum faithfulness, doing only what the letter of the law demands and nothing more. To do so would be to miss the point entirely. It would be to treat God more like an angry slave master than a gracious father. We find Jesus saying something similar in Matthew 23 when he chides the Pharisees that you give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. The Pharisees had been zealous to follow the letter of the law to the point that they were going to tithe on their spices, and yet they willfully neglect an active love for their neighbors, what Jesus calls the more important matter of the law. And Boaz recognizes that to fulfill this more important matter of the law here means going beyond the bare minimum that is required by the law and positively pursuing that which shows God's loving heart for others. And so here, friends, I think we can reflect and say that we should not be satisfied with bare minimum Christianity. We shouldn't be asking, what's the bare minimum that we can do and still have it count as loving God? Rather, how can we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? We shouldn't ask, what's the least we can do and still have it count as loving our neighbor? But how can we love our neighbors as ourselves, seeking after what is good for one another and for all people? We shouldn't ask, how close can I get to sin and still have it count as not sinning? But how close can I get to God? How much can I become like Jesus? At this point, Mr. So-and-so is caught on the horns of a dilemma. He basically has only three choices. First, he could purchase the rights to the land and marry Ruth, as Boaz suggests. But that would mean that their first son would legally be the son of Ruth's dead husband, Mahlon. And therefore, he would inherit the land in Mahlon's name. He will incur the cost to buy the land, spend the money to care for both Naomi and Ruth and any future children that they have, only to see that land pass back out of his own family and into the line of Elimelech. Bottom line, it's not a particularly lucrative long-term investment for him. Second, he could purchase the rights to the land, but he could refuse to marry Ruth, which, while it may technically have been legal according to the letter of the law, it would, as one commentator put it, give him the reputation of being one who was willing to meet family obligations only when they benefit him and did not cost him. Third, he could cede his right of redemption to Boaz, who's the only other guardian redeemer in the family. So what does he do? Verse 6. At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You can redeem it for yourself. I cannot do it." And by cannot, he clearly means will not. I will not do it. It's not that he can't, it's that he won't. Well, he'd been so quick to want to redeem the land when it was beneficial to him, it seems that Mr. So-and-so was only willing to do so as long as it was a good investment. He was thinking of how it could benefit him and his heirs rather than his role as guardian redeemer for the family. But if he has to marry Ruth and raise up an heir for his dead relative, Mahlon, only to see the land he's purchasing revert back to his son as Mahlon's heir, not his, well, that's too great a cost to incur. He's not willing to do it because, as he says, it would endanger his own estate. He completes this forfeiture in verse 7 with this official ceremony, which we should be comforted by the fact that the ceremony is so odd, taking off your sandal and giving it to them, that the narrator has to explain it to the original readers, right? The later Israelite author has to say, this is what we used to do way back when. Isn't this interesting? So the other guardian redeemer forfeits his right and exits stage left, and that's the last we hear of him. And the irony is that while he was so concerned to preserve his own estate and his own inheritance, so concerned to make sure that his name was passed down, he remains completely anonymous. He wouldn't do what was right for the sake of preserving his own name, and thus he remains nameless. The other guardian redeemer out of the way, Boaz moves quickly to act on the promise that he made to Ruth in chapter 3. Look at verse 9. Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." In stark contrast to Mr. So-and-so, Boaz is apparently more than willing to incur the cost of redemption, not only buying the land, but also providing for Ruth and Naomi, but not only providing for Ruth and Naomi, but also marrying Ruth and raising up a son who will carry on the line of Elimelech. He's willing to do so not because it's a net benefit to him, nor because it's strictly required, nor because it's convenient. He's willing to do it because it's right. Not what's right in his own eyes, what's convenient and beneficial to himself, but what's right in God's eyes, what it means to faithfully love God and neighbor in these circumstances. Like Steve mentioned earlier, Boaz, the guardian redeemer here and throughout the book, really foreshadows Christ, the great redeemer, who willingly absorbs in himself the price of our redemption, not because it was convenient for him, but because he is good and loving and merciful. Boaz gives himself freely in love for the sake of others who receive the benefits of that love without any work on their part. You notice Ruth and Naomi aren't even present when this happens. It's a work accomplished on their behalf and entirely outside of them, simply on account of the overflowing kindness of their Redeemer. Put differently, Ruth and Naomi are redeemed by grace. Verse 11. And the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. The town elders ratify Boaz's action, pronouncing a blessing on Boaz and Ruth especially. She's compared here in this blessing to Rachel and Leah, who were two of the mothers of Jacob's sons, the lines that would become the tribes of Israel, as the elders said, Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. This is remarkable because throughout the book, Ruth has constantly been referred to as Ruth the Moabite, particularly in conversations that people have about her. She's always Ruth the Moabite, as if to remind us, she's not from around here. She doesn't really belong here. And yet we find here that she's compared to the matriarchs of God's people. Ruth the Moabite has become perhaps the truest Israelite woman in the entire Old Testament. A woman who fears the Lord and is to be praised. With this, we have a resolution to the story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth, a godly woman of noble character, finds security and rest with Boaz, a man full of integrity, noble character. You could end the story there. They live happily ever after. But if we did, we'd still be left without resolution for Naomi. And so now, verses 13 through 16, we find the conclusion to Ruth and Boaz's story becomes the resolution for Naomi's story as well. Verse 13, when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. Naomi, who began the book widowed, bereaved of her sons, returning broken to Bethlehem and bitter and convinced that God had turned against her, receives a blessed restoration. She had claimed to have been brought back to Judah empty, but now she, through Ruth, has been made full again. And notice what's highlighted here, actually also what's not highlighted here. There's nothing said about the joy that Boaz and Ruth experienced at the birth of their son. Surely there was, but the narrative passes immediately from them to Naomi. The focus is squarely on her and what this child means for her. And that's instructive for us, because biblical narratives are purposeful in what they do and do not include in the story. That the focus is on Naomi here, and not the parents, as it was, say, in the story of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis, or the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel, it tells us something about the point of the story. The story hasn't been all about getting Ruth and Boaz together so that love can win the day. It's been about bringing restoration and renewal to Naomi's family. Recall in chapter 1 how Naomi had said that she was brought back empty, even though her newly converted, loyal to the death daughter-in-law was right there with her. And now she sees what she didn't see, what she couldn't see then, as the women of Bethlehem tell her that your daughter-in-law, who loves you, remember, we never read about Boaz loving Ruth or Ruth loving Boaz, but we do read here about Ruth loving Naomi. Your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons. Even when she had thought herself empty, God had given her Ruth, and now God had restored and renewed Naomi's family. He'd been completely faithful and unfailingly kind to her, and he had done so in a most unexpected way. From the story of Naomi, we can learn again that even when things may appear bleak, God remains unchanged and unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. We should not mistake God not acting in the way we want him to for inaction or absence. We shouldn't think that God not doing what we think is best is God not doing what is actually best. We're invited to trust God in the midst of our suffering. Who would have thought that God would be so meticulously at work in a story that began with such grief and suffering? But now Naomi sees before her eyes what she saw by faith at the end of chapter 2, that through it all, to Moab and back, God had not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. Even when things appeared darkest, God was there. And despite Naomi's assumptions, he was the whole time working things for her good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love, his kindness, endures forever. Again, you could conceivably end the book right there at verse 16, and it all wraps up very nicely. The trouble is resolved for this family. But it would still leave us with a question as to why this story mattered enough to make it into the Bible. What does what happens to Ruth and Boaz and Naomi matter for God's people at large? We find the answer to that question in the book's epilogue in verses 17 to 22. And I would argue that this is not just an incidental appendix tacked on to the end. I think this is actually the point of the whole book. Verse 17. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And that's the big reveal that the book has been building to the whole time. Ruth and Boaz aren't important just because they're people of godly integrity and moral worth in a society that's not. Naomi isn't important just because her life is a powerful example of God's providential care and faithfulness. The story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and their family is important because it's not just the story of any old family, it's the story of the family, the royal family. This is the story of the family line from which God would bring his anointed king. From the beginning, God had promised a king who would work to crush Satan and redeem his people from sin and its disastrous curse. And in Genesis 3, we only know that it will be one of Eve's descendants. And then in Genesis 12, that narrows, and we learn that it's going to be a king that comes from Abraham's family who will bless the world. In Genesis 49, it narrows even more, and we find that the king will come from the tribe of Judah. And then later we read in 2 Samuel, when David becomes king, that God enters a covenant with him and promises him an everlasting dynasty. One of his sons will sit on the throne forever. And the source from which this promised king comes narrows even more, from Eve to Abraham to Judah to the clan of Ephrathah to the town of Bethlehem and now to the line of David, and then narrower and narrower until you reach Joseph and Mary. Right? Because it doesn't stop with David. Long after David's death, we read another promise from the prophet Micah, and from the town of Bethlehem, and from the clan of Ephrathah, from the line of Judah and Boaz and Ruth and Obed and Jesse and David, another ruler would arise to shepherd and save God's people. And all of these names in the closing verses of Ruth appear together in another genealogy in the Bible, the one that begins the gospel according to Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And so this book is not just about Ruth, it's not just about Naomi, it's not even just about David, it's about Jesus. The story of Naomi's family and Ruth's family and David's family is the story of Jesus' family. And so it is here at the very end of the book of Ruth that we see that all that God has been providentially doing throughout the story has been geared towards not only making things right for these people, but the preservation and fulfillment of his promises. In the days when there was no king in Israel, God was still at work to bring his king to Israel. In those days, the prospects of that promise's fulfillment surely looked bleak to faithful Israelites like Boaz. But even then, God was working providentially in imperceptible ways to bring his king, down to the choice of where a widow would glean in a field. God was working to bring his king, and not just David, but through David, Jesus, the Messiah, the forever king promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, the one who would crush the serpent and save his people from their sins. And so as Boaz and the faithful Israelites in the days of the judges patiently waited the coming of that promised king who would rule in Israel, so we too await the coming of the same son of David to fully and finally establish that rule and make all things new for his own glory and our everlasting joy. At times we can feel like we live in the days of the judges when there is no king and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's just a description of a world broken and corrupted by sin. But even now, God is not absent. He's not inert. He's not defaulting on his promises. He's at work in innumerable ways. He's at work on the ordinary details of our lives, orchestrating our story to accomplish his purposes in us and through us. And at the same time, he's at work in the world at large, advancing the gospel through his church, calling men and women out of darkness into the kingdom of grace through faith in the crucified and risen Son of David, King Jesus. King Jesus, son of Ruth and Boaz. King Jesus, our Redeemer, who will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And in those days, there will be a king in Israel, and everyone who belongs to him by faith and is raised with him to everlasting life, everyone will do what is right in his eyes. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of this wonderful book of Ruth, for the faithfulness we read in it, Ruth and Boaz. We thank you for the way that you worked in so many imperceptible ways to accomplish your purposes, and we draw from it assurances, confidence that as you worked then, so you are working now, and as you worked in them, so you are working in us. And as you sent to them your anointed king, so you have sent to us your anointed king in Jesus, and will send him again. And we long for that day. We thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would cause it by your Spirit to do its work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.